Welcome to the Sibling Rivalry Podcast.
We are brother and sister, Josh and Noel.
This is the podcast where we talk about family,
family systems,
and everything in between. And I'll not leave it to behind. Yes, hello. Thank you for tuning in to this podcast. I'd like to say a preliminary word before we get into this. I think as I listened to Dr. Tran present last night at UBC and then having heard this podcast recorded with him prior, it's not clear to me why he chooses to talk about the things he does. That he makes an argument both for and that opposes same-sex marriage. Those two hermeneutical arguments are ones that he thinks are consistent across the spectrum of theological concern with regards to the church, the world, the law, the Bible, all answering this question, what are bodies for? So not just what is sex or even what is homosexual sex, but what are our bodies for? And that's important because we want to be able to make sense of our thoughts all the way through our theology, not just with a particular question. So some of the derivatives that I hear more commonly are questions that I ask towards the back end of the podcast about the nature of something like divorce as an analog, or women in ministry, or slavery as hermeneutical analogs. So that's there at the end. But after listening last night, I think Dr. Tran rightly so picks these two trajectories for a reason. So hopefully that will all make more sense to you after you listen to this. Enjoy. All right. Welcome, Dr. Jonathan Tran. Thanks for being here.
It's great to be with you.
We are sitting in the briskly cooled study room in the West Waco Library. I've never done this before.
Taking advantage of our tax dollars.
Yeah, good suggestion. Let's do a little bit of your biographical work. You got a PhD from Duke?
I did.
What was the specifics of your research?
I studied theology and ethics, and my research right now is in critical race theory, language, and politics.
You've written on Foucault.
Yes.
What else have you written on? You published your dissertation.
Yeah, I did my dissertation on the Vietnam War and how Americans think about war relative to a theological account of time.
Okay. And who do you enjoy reading these days?
I read a lot of philosophy, but I also love literature and, you know, Sports Illustrated and CNN and everything like that.
A Renaissance man. Did you go to seminary, graduate school, or did you go straight from undergrad to Duke?
After college, I served with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. It was through those people that I became a Christian in college. So I served on staff for a while, and then after that, I didn't know what to do. So I did what everyone who doesn't know what to do does. I went to seminary.
Okay, and then where'd you go to seminary?
At Duke Divinity School.
Oh, you did Duke.
Yeah.
So you did 8 years at Duke?
7 years. So 3 years for the MDiv, and at the end of the MDiv, I still didn't know what I wanted to do. I applied to some churches and some PhD programs, and I stayed with the PhD.
What I'm trying to think back. What years were you at Duke?
1999 to 2006, and I've been at Baylor since 2006.
So it was Richard Hayes was there, Howard Wass was there.
They were.
Ellen Davis was there.
Yep.
What about Willimon?
Willimon was there, had classes with all those fine people.
Wow, that's an all-star cast back then.
Yeah.
And then you got the best of the, because your PhD was not in the Divinity School, was it?
No, the PhD at Duke is in the graduate program in religion.
Okay. All right, well, let's focus now. You're going to brief us on the hermeneutics of sexuality, as I'm calling it, maybe a primer. I've talked a little bit with you about what you're going to do, but I think rather than me trying to anticipate like I did last week with Brian, I'm just going to let you give us a kind of lecture and interrupt where I can. So why don't you tell us how you're approaching this and then go ahead and start.
Sure. So what I'd like to do is offer what I take to be two of the large arguments, and most arguments on either side of gay marriage or on the different sides of gay marriage can be capped underneath these two broad arguments about nature and or what we think about bodies. One important thing to qualify all of this is to say, in a significant sense, these are all arguments from Scripture. That is, in Christian theological thinking, specifically related to ethics, any ethical question, say the issue of gay marriage, is always internal to other kinds of concepts. So in this case, the question of gay marriage has to be internal to the question of sexuality, which is internal to the question of marriage, which is internal to the question of community, which is internal to the question of creation and church, and that's internal to scripture and God.
So when you say internal to, like, lies within, so the most broad, what do you want to call it, container is God.
Exactly. So then, we're kind of like talking about Russian resting dolls here.
Yeah.
So okay. Each concept presumes the grammatical, logical constraints and entailments of the previous concept.
Let's walk backwards now from what you just said back in. So it was God, within that was church?
Church.
Okay.
Scripture, creation, community, marriage, sexuality, and only then do you get to the question of gay marriage.
Not that this is important. The relationship between scripture and creation, did you lump those together, or was one prior to the other?
This is a good question. This is one of the primary questions of hermeneutics. I think the best way to think about it is scripture is the doll in which creation rests. In other words, creation isn't self-interpreting. You have to have scripture to interpret or see what's happening in creation.
So you would side with what, Bard over Brunner?
That's right.
Okay.
So, and the major arguments I'll take into consideration try to work with this kind of resting doll's notion of concepts or arguments.
Okay.
The other thing to say is that if you don't go with the broader grammar, say how gay marriage is internal to the question of marriage at all, and marriage is internal to the question of community, church, scripture, et cetera, then what you do is you try to deal with these questions isolated from the rest of how Christians think about anything. That creates a major problem. That's one of the most significant hermeneutical challenges of the gay marriage issue, is that we don't really have a standing concept of marriage, or we don't really have a standing concept of marriage in relationship to community. So if you think about our society makes of marriage an idol that separates it from community. If that's the case, then the stakes of marriage go way up, the value of community goes way down, and that's part of the problem with why this conversation is so heated, because we don't already have a consensus on what we think about these other questions, then we're just stuck with this kind of red flag issue that no one feels like they can solve or even think about, because we've already surrendered the grammar or concepts necessary to talk about them.
So to be clear, you just said we, and then you said society, but do you also mean the church doesn't have these concepts understood either, or the 21st century Western church doesn't, or the tradition doesn't?
Yeah, that's a good question and a good observation. I think we get our concepts mostly from the broader society, which may or may not be informed in its history or in its present by Christianity. What we think the scriptures give us, especially as interpreted by the broad tradition of theology, is a series of concepts by which to think about the world, by which to see the world, in fact. And so what the scriptures say about marriage helps us know how to think about this question of gay marriage, or what the scriptures say about church and community helps us know how to think about marriage. So for Thomas Aquinas, marriage wasn't a kind of idol. Marriage was a species of friendship. It was a special kind of friendship. Now, in this friendship, you do different kinds of things, hopefully, than you do in other friendships. But that's how you thought about it, within other concepts. They are logically connected to each other.
Okay, so that's an example of what you mean.
Yes.
Okay, go ahead.
Okay, so as I said, there's a bunch of arguments out there on all sides of the gay marriage issue, but I'm going to group all of them within two. And these are going to be two accounts of nature, or another way of saying accounts of nature, they're going to be two accounts of bodies, or what bodies are for, how we imagine the good of bodies, where they're directed, how we use them, how we live as bodies, this kind of thing. So the first argument is the argument from nature. This is often associated with the natural law mode of moral philosophy or theology. It's also often associated with a certain teaching in Catholic social doctrine around contraception and things like this. What's really great about this theory and this argument is that it is continuous across the whole spread of Christian ethics in terms of sexual morality. In other words, what the Catholic Church says about, for example, contraception is the same thing they're saying about gay sex, is the same thing they're saying about divorce.
Unpack that a little bit.
Yeah. So this is earlier what I meant by the logical entailments of a certain kind of argument. So the Catholic Church has a vision of marriage, and it's also continuous with their vision of children. That's why if you take those two notions, then you develop a certain vision of, say, marriage or and gay marriage. The problem is when these concepts are no longer held together. So here's a good example. One of the problems we currently have around the gay marriage issue is that we haven't really quite tackled the divorce issue, nor have we tackled the contraception issue. These are issues that were largely decided in the last couple hundred years in the church's life, and they departed in significant measure from the broad sweep of the church's history. So once we said, for example, that people can be divorced, we changed what we meant by marriage. Its endurance, its duration, its requirements, its responsibilities. So now when we step back and say, well, how do we think about gay marriage? That question presumes we know how to think about marriage at all. But divorce scuttled that concept. So now we are left without a series of concepts to address the issue of gay marriage.
Just to history, are we thinking all the way back to like Henry VIII? We started screwing up our thoughts on marriage, or you mean like in the 21st century?
It could be located in much earlier in the church's life. I mean, even when Jesus made his statements about divorce, it kind of threw everything in disarray. Part of the challenge for us is it's even hard to figure out what Jesus says. As Brian said last week, it's not even quite clear what Jesus says or if he has a high value for, they say, the nuclear biological family mm-hmm. over and against the family of the church. So it's already kind of being challenged. But in the modern period, I do mean specifically the exponential growth or explosive growth of the occurrence of divorce in the church.
And that's a problem for Protestants and Catholics.
That's right. So now they have different ways of working their respective systems, but we are talking about over 50% of the population gets divorced. The only reason, by the way, that number has dropped is because people live together now. So these changes of divorce versus not divorce, living together versus marriage changes then what we think about the basic relationship that we used to refer as marriage as a mode of sexual coupling. The other major change that I just mentioned is contraception. So when Christians started to think about when Christians started to think about marriage without children, which is what contraception allows in an artificial way, then we no longer understood marriage in relationship to children. That obviously opens the door for a view of marriage where there's no possibility for children, which is exactly what gay marriage is. So here's the case where you take away two critical grounding concepts.
When you say that, you mean objectively.
Say again?
You mean that objectively, like when you take away children, that's exactly what gay marriage is, given what the Catholic Church has said about marriage?
Yeah, given what the Catholic Church has said about marriage and the occurrence of children as a natural biological function. So the response on the part of proponents of gay marriage is, well, gay couples can have children. The Catholic Church would simply respond by saying, well, that's not what we mean by children.
Okay.
Can I jump in? Yeah, go ahead.
So I'm just curious, and forgive me for not doing my homework. You had already mentioned that Thomas Aquinas, who I take to be kind of the theologian par excellence of the Catholic Church, had also made room, though, to call marriage friendship, a special kind of friendship.
Yes.
Does that compete with this notion of marriage is for children, which is the kind of ordered system in Catholicism?
Great question. So let me unpack then the constructive positive account of marriage within the Catholic Church.
Okay.
So the Catholic Church, let me back up. So there's guiding premises in the argument from nature. And this is we're trying to put all this under the umbrella of theological hermeneutics. That is, how do Christians read scripture such that they reach certain kinds of conclusions or moral judgments? So within all theological thinking, here's three basic premises. One, the identity of a thing is established by the kind of ends to which that thing is directed. So if you wanted to ask me what kind of thing is a hammer, right? We would answer that by saying, well, what does a hammer do? What is its apparent function or proper operation in the world? So we would say what a hammer is that which drives a nail. You could say similarly about, say, certain kinds of persons or certain features of persons or certain kinds of animals. We would say that the identity of that thing is the end to which it's directed. So then the second question is, well, how do we determine what the end is? In other words, how do we look at some aspect or object or thing in the world and decide what is its goal or natural telos or end. Then the answer is, well, the church tells us. And how does the church tell us? By way of scripture. The church reads the scripture in a certain kind of way that then helps us view the world in accordance with that way of reading scripture. So that is, scripture is an entire narrative within which we live that then allows us to see the world, which all this is presuming we can't self-interpret. The world is interpreted for us by respective communities of interpretation. The Christian community, Catholic, Protestant, Eastern Orthodox, are communities around the narrative of scripture that then allows us to see the world as X versus Y, which then determines how we decide what the function or goal of anything is. So this is going to be true in both arguments from nature. This is, in some ways, this is a specifically Christian argument, but this is really just an argument for how all of rationality works. That is, we see the world through concepts. Concepts are given to us. To those who respond by saying, well, that sounds suspiciously circular, it is. But that's the way knowledge works. And this has been a claim both within philosophy, but also in theology. You mentioned Karl Barth earlier. Karl Barth famously said, theology rests in midair. It doesn't begin from a foundation and then lead to a natural conclusion. Rather, it's circular in the ways that we operate in terms of language and argument at all. So,
okay.
Okay, so that's a premise for both these arguments. Okay, so what is the conclusion? I mean, how does the Catholic Church think about that, given all this? The Catholic Church is going to say what Scripture says sex is that it is internal to marriage. And so then what does the Catholic Church say marriage is? The Catholic Church says that marriage is the unity of two things, the procreative and the unitive. Right. What is the unitive? The unitive is simply the common life of a marriage. It's the friendship of a marriage. And all the goods and requirements of any friendship are required in marriage. So the unitive is the common life of a married couple. They think that within that life, it is natural to lead to what they call the procreative aspect of marriage. That is what we call, or what we presumed, I mean, what, sorry, what is sex? So the procreative is sex. And so what they imagine by the unity of the unitive and the procreative is that in marriage, people live in common, share a common life, and then out of that commonality, they have sex. In the same way that the procreative naturally obtains out of the unitive, children naturally obtain out of the procreative. So those things go hand in hand. To imagine any of those things separate from the other would be a violation to the unity of how God has ordered creation. So examples of splitting the unitive and the procreative. So one example of, say, the unitive without the procreative would be something like contraception. So this is it is from this argument that the Catholic Church says no artificial contraception, because here would be a case where you violate the unity of how God has ordered marriage. Another example would be sterilization. That is why the Catholic Church doesn't believe in sterilization in any form, unless there's cases of extreme emergency. Notice, though, that the same argument against contraception, the same argument about sterilization, is also then the same argument against gay sex. The problem with gay sex, it is the unitive without the possibility of the procreative. It would be like entering into a marriage being sterilized before you got there. Notice that this argument also allows the Catholic Church to make very strong arguments about the objectification of women or the objectification of any bodies, right? Because the sexual objectification of bodies is, again, the unitive without the procreative. They think that once you separate those things, inevitable violences and injuries on nature will occur. Now flip the other side, examples of the procreative without the unitive. Artificial reproductive technology, for example, IVF, cloning, but also something like divorce. These would be examples where the procreative has happened, children occur in the world, but there is no longer any unity, or there isn't unity. So the problem with something like IVF is a couple enters into a project separable from their common life in order to have children. Again, it's a harsh set of conclusions, but but they follow in continuity with the whole span of the argument.
What about a couple that just struggles with infertility? How do they speak about that couple theologically?
They would say that there's infertility is a tough question throughout Scripture for Protestants and Catholics, right? So infertility in the Old Testament is viewed as the absence of God's blessing. That's why, right, the covenant of Abraham and Sarah is precisely that God will give them land and give them children. When children are not given to Abraham and Sarah, and therefore eventually Israel, then it's a suggestion that God isn't with them. In the New Testament, how then do we take that? Because in the New Testament, the meaning of the covenant is no longer attached to the having of children. Rather, it's the growth of the church through non-biological means, namely through witness and conversion. So then children themselves become a little bit of it's a little bit difficult to know how to think about them. One of the things that's very important about Catholic teaching is that the Catholic Church never has taught, even though people think they do, even including Catholics, have never taught that the goal of sex is children. To say that the outcome, the ordained outcome of sex is children, is not quite to say that the goal of sex is children. For Catholics, if you said something like the goal of sex is children, would be to be extremely presumptuous, because only God can give children. So then going back to your question, then what do Catholics do with infertile couples? Well, they would really press us, because they would say, well, isn't infertility a form of suffering, right? They're going to object to that and say, no, it's not. Children don't serve some kind of end. Rather, children are pure gratuity. All the unity, all the aspects of the unity picture I've just talked about, say the unity of the procreative and children, those are all gratuitous acts. In other words, none of those are required, and none of those serve functions that we have to serve. We have to acknowledge, we have to look at the entire gift structure of creation. None of this is required. So for a couple to say we need to have children is a basic contradiction to the vision of Catholicity. And I mean this in the capital C sense of the Roman Catholic Church, but the church's Catholicity that says the growth of the church does not grow through the having of children. That's in a major way what part of what Jesus as the one given child does for how we think about these questions.
Okay.
So that's the argument for nature. And you can see how it kind of opens up then to this prohibition against gay marriage. And it's not directly a prohibition against gay marriage. It's a constructive picture of how marriage works internal to this picture of the unitive and the procreative. It just has an implication internal to it that gay marriage can't satisfy the conditions of that unity. Oftentimes people will say, well, people who hold views from nature against gay marriage are being harsh. No, they're being consistent. That consistency can be interpreted as harsh, but that's not quite the same thing. Okay, so let me raise one major question about this view. And that is, well, this goes back to your question, Pastor, about how we think about infertile couples, but we might also ask, then how do we think about gay folks in the church? It's the same kind of question, right? Because both of those questions arise out of divergences from the overall picture of marriage. In the first one, in the case of infertility, well, the infertile couple doesn't seem to fit in that picture. What do we do with them? I think that's the force of your question. Mm-hmm. And in the case of gay and lesbian folks, they also don't fit into the picture. So what do we do with them? Are they both, in a sense, stranded to their own suffering? Well, this is where marriage, again, the larger resting doll, sits within a larger concept of marriage and community, which says that marriage is not a necessity of the church. Obviously, Catholics believe this insofar as a large part of their community is monogamous, either monogamous or celibate. So in this case, the history of celibacy underlines the church's friendship to people who are not married. Or in other words, the church is an amazing sociological reality because it claims that people neither need to be married or have children to have full and complete lives.
The church offers that unit of peace?
Exactly. It, in a sense, ends the idolatry that the cultures of the world have always put on marriage and children. It makes marriage and children simply gratuitous things that God's grace gives us by way of God's grace and patience. No one has to be married, and no one has to have children. If For example, the church stopped having children now, for whatever reason, the church would go on by witness and conversion. That's the great witness of the monastic communities. These people obviously weren't having children, and yet through their witness, the church grew enormously. And specifically, their witnesses of suffering in the world's eyes gave proof to the fact that God brings forth a new form of life and hope and joy. So on the question of gay marriage, not allowing gay people, or say the Catholic view of children not allowing in infertile couples, they would say, well, that exception actually proves the rule. What is the rule? Well, no one needs to get married. No one needs to have children. Why? Because we have a great Catholic community of the deepest form of intimacies that preclude the necessity for either of those things. So one question that all this raises is, and this is a big question, when the church does not pony up and provide this level of friendship and intimacy and meaning for people who are not married and do not have children, in a sense, are they putting a lie to the very truth they're claiming about marriage, right? Mm-hmm. So let me unpack that. If the idea is that none of us needs to be married, then the church always has to live like a community that expresses that very thing. If it doesn't express that very thing, and people are lonely, or people feel like they're not living full and satisfying lives if they have children, and if they learn those untruths through the church, then the church is caught in a huge performative contradiction. It says that you don't need to be married or have children to be fully fulfilled, and yet the church, in worshiping its own idols of those things, in a sense, cast out the people who don't belong to the narrative. Gay people, I think, then, or infertile couples, have then a right to ask the church, Catholic, Protestant, Eastern, since you guys haven't ponied up and lived up to your side of the bargain, why should we be forced to do so? And here's a very common example. If it is the case that the church doesn't need to have children, combine that with the central metaphor for salvation in the New Testament, which is the adoption of us into the Jewish covenant promise, then it would seem that the practice of adoption would be a primary way that the church has children. But notice what happens when people who have adopted children try to enter the church. They get every kind of question you can imagine when the idols of marriage and children have been held up, the idols of marriage and biological children. They get questions like, when are you going to have your own children? There is the presumption that there's something wrong with you. Or let's say a single person comes into the church having decided on her own not to be married for a certain amount of time. What do people think about her? There's something wrong with her. She's selfish. She's too given to her career. So when these kinds of occurrences happen, the church is caught in a kind of performative lie that largely puts into question all of its claims about the unitive, procreative, and most importantly, gratuitous role of marriage.
So just to enter into an exercise of imagination a little bit, when we talk about the church failing, it means we don't offer the kinds of communities and relationships to meet the emotional need of the unitive peace that marriage has. Is that right?
Exactly right.
Have you seen communities you think that have gotten close to doing that well?
Yeah, I mean, I've been a part of a lot of communities. I think UBC is one of these communities. As you know, there's a lot of young folks at UBC, a lot of young families. I work with a lot of college students, obviously, at Baylor. And there's this kind of tension, I think, for all these communities about whether they can pony up. I think all of us recognize the church should be this kind of intimate belonging of special friendships that God and the Holy Spirit makes possible. When they aren't, then in a sense, we're damning people to the idols of marriage and children. But when it works well, when young people choose intentionally to live in communities where men and women do not view each other as sexual objects, do not view each other as simply dating possibilities, or even worse, as sexual temptations, when we change the narrative of how sex and intimacy and friendship are imagined, when men and women can live in mentoring relationships, relationships of influence and nurture, intimacy outside of the reality of physical sex, then we, in a sense, I want to say, open up the world to the promise of what the entirety of the New Testament is pointing to, a whole new way of imagining life. I mean, obviously that's the case, as I was saying earlier about this amazing sociological effect. Insofar as the church preaches the possibility of celibacy, we are talking about an entirely different political order, right? This would be an undermining of every economic structure we can imagine, all forms of sociality. This would be a calling down of idols. And so when communities do that, and I think both of us know communities around Waco of young men and women trying to strive together, share mm-hmm. resources, hold each other accountable, enter in types of friendship, which include resisting the idols of trying to make those friendships into dating relationships, you know, then we see what I think is the coming of the kingdom, an expression of what the kingdom is translated into the world.
Yeah. I just even remember back to college. Of course, that's such a unique time in a person's life anyways, but I'd wondered from a sort of residence life perspective, if that is it kind of, you have hundreds of small communes all over college campuses, and you get a kind of friendship that doesn't seem possible in many other circumstances.
Yeah, I mean, and that's, incidentally, it's a great point because that's how universities started. Universities started as monastic communities committed to the life of the mind, life of God, and life of the church. And so universities and, you know, the communities I've been a part of at Baylor are pretty special in this, that we try to call down these idols and offer a different account of intimacy. One of the rubs here we've found is, how do they leave our communities? How do they leave these radical churches or radical intentional Christian communities and enter into the world when they haven't followed the world's idols for so long, especially when those idols are so prevalent in the church itself?
Yeah. I do have questions about celibacy, but I think I'm going to save those for when we get to Rowan Williams.
Okay. So I just now outlined what I take to be the primary argument against gay marriage for traditional marriage, namely the unity of the procreative, the unity of the unitive and the procreative, and then I raise a serious question or objection to it in terms of what I call the a kind of performative contradiction of the church. Let me now give you an account of nature slash bodies that is a reading of scripture and the good of nature and the good of bodies that would allow for gay marriage. So let me say something about what marriage is within the vision of the church, first of all. And this has massive implications. What the church has thought at its best about what marriage is they've thought about it as a sacrament. And I know that word is a little bit strange or maybe foreign to people, but this is what we mean by sacrament. The body has certain desires. What the sacraments are God's disciplining or ordering or training of the body to rightfully meet and satisfy its desires. What kind of sacrament then is marriage? Well, then it would be the sacrament that sanctifies, orders, disciplines, trains the body towards the right satisfaction of its sexual desires or urges. You could think about, what about the desires of the mind? What would be a proper institutional setup for the life of the mind? Well, it would be something like the university you and I just talked about. What would be the proper orientation for our friendship urges? It would be the church, right? The Catholic Church. So all parts of our desires are in need of sanctification. None of them drop out ready-made, fully formed. What this life is for the human body is a training for its eternal presence with God. How does God do that through the life of the sacraments? So that's what I mean by sacraments.
Okay.
So the reason the question of gay marriage really matters is the reason the question of marriage really matters, which is we need these sacraments to know how to be good with the gifts that God has given us. In this case, how do we be good with our sexual urges, whether they be heterosexual sexual urges or gay and lesbian ones? Part of what the folks who are challenging the traditional view of marriage are saying, and this is very important, is that they are making definitively and critically Christian arguments. Notice they're not saying something like, well, scripture doesn't give us an option, we're going to kick out scripture. They're not saying because the tradition has been homophobic, we're going to get rid of tradition. They're saying, given the very logic of the sacrament of marriage and the very logic of the Christian gospel, these things go together. That is a reading of scripture, a reading of nature, a reading of theology that makes gay marriage internal to those other resting dolls, right? What I said earlier, the kind of logical constraint. They would begin by saying, folks who are for gay marriage would begin by saying, if the church does not grant us the right to gay marriage, and I mean that in both senses of the word right, then in a sense, they're stranding us to the sexual wilderness. What do they mean? Well, if everyone agrees that sacraments are the proper ordering of desire and marriage is the proper ordering of sexual desire, then if we don't extend that gift, that sacrament to gay folks, then we are essentially stranding them to the sexual wilderness of a broken world. If we all agree that the best and only proper way to live out one's sexual life is in marriage, then to not extend that to people who are gay is to strand them to the sexual wilderness, whereby we can see some of the terrors of all forms of secular sexual practice and discourse. So their argument is to say something like, even the crumbs at the edge of the table are pushed off and given to the dogs. We too need the sacraments. We're acknowledging our need. This isn't an argument. This is not an argument from self-righteousness. It is a Christian argument of confessing needs and asking the church to provide for those needs. So that's part of the background here, and what makes this a constitutively theological or Christian argument. So these folks would take the same three premises that I said earlier in the first argument from nature. One, that the identity of a thing is established by the kinds of ends to which that thing is directed. Two, that one can identify a thing's end by looking at what it does. And three, one's looking needs to be trained by scripture as taught by Christian tradition. What these folks are going to do is take the very logic of scripture, the very story scripture tells, and extend the logic of that story, to extend that story in a way that includes gay marriage. How do they do it? It's a very powerful argument, partly powerful in its utter simplicity. What is the argument? The argument is that for a long time, God had only called the Jews to be God's people. It wasn't anything special about the Jews. It's something like, of all the peoples of the earth, I've chosen you. There was nothing special about you. It was simply an act of grace. You are now going to be my covenantal people. Those people were identified in the world as God's specific people. Did God love other people? Sure. But he called these people his people. He said that the covenant and the entire history of the earth would be him bringing to fulfillment the promises he made to this one covenant people. In other words, the nature of the covenant in the beginning was closed. Later on, through Jesus, God engrafts, as Paul uses this language, God engrafts into the Jewish flesh of Christ's body, Gentile believers. In other words, through Christ, God opens the covenant so that a Gentile people can now be saved. This is obviously hugely controversial. This is the defining controversy of the New Testament. It's not even, the high point of this is something like Acts 15, but it goes on and on as we know. We're not quite sure how to think about this. At the worst moments, what Christians have done is either rendered Jewish life and Christian life synonymous with one another, or they superseded Jewish life by way of Christian life. So in other words, we're still working out this question, and really interesting theologians are showing the implications of it. But let's just go with the central positive claim that by God's grace in Christ's body, Gentiles are now miraculously included in the Jewish covenant promise. That's the only way we're saved. Then the next move would be to say that insofar as God miraculously included the Gentiles, why is it not possible that the Spirit is now doing a new kind of miraculous thing? In the same way that he miraculously included the Gentiles, maybe now God is miraculously including gay couples in the sacrament of Christian marriage. It's the same logic of Scripture. In fact, you might even say that this is the entire cycle and drama of Scripture. It's a drama of inclusion, increasingly including. The person who makes this argument, the theologian Eugene Rogers, who's an expert in both Protestant and Catholic thinking and draws this from the two exemplars of those traditions, Thomas Aquinas and Karl Barth, and their readings of Scripture, he has a very clever move. He looks at, as you know, this Greek phrase that basically means against nature.
Which Paul uses in Romans 1.
That's right. And that's the linchpin. The against nature in Romans 1 is to suggest that, say, gay people are against nature. What Paul does is flip that on its head and said, well, gay marriage may be, according to y'all, against nature. But he uses the exact same phrase, this exact same Greek locution, to say that it is also by what that the Gentiles are included? By God acting against nature. And then Roger says, well, why not then say that also, once again, against nature? Is it possible that God is now including the gay folks into the covenant, the sacrament of marriage? He says he's laid a rhetorical trap. What is the rhetorical trap? It is precisely then, according to this line of argument, that Gentiles who reject gay Christians in the sacrament of marriage seem to be rejecting the very possibility of their own salvation. Mm-hmm. In other words, in the same way that we subscribe to the idea that the only way that Gentiles are saved is by God acting against nature, then to say on principle that God could not open up the sacrament of marriage for gay people would be to undermine the miraculous ground by which God does anything. So the rhetorical trap is to say something like, hey, you Gentiles, first you need to recognize the sheer grace by which you are saved, because you seem to have forgotten that. And two, insofar as that's the case, then possibly God is now extending other things to other people we thought were unnatural. And here, that's why I use the image of the parable, right, where Jesus talks about the extending of the crumbs even to the dogs at the end of the table, right? The notion that Gentiles were types of dogs in the Jewish world. And yet Jesus says even they need to be fed. Well, now follow the logic. Jesus is saying that the covenant is going to be open to the Gentiles in that parable. In the same way, he's forecasting the extension of the sacrament of marriage to other possibilities. So this is a huge argument, again, from within Scripture and the logic of the tradition of theological reflection, to say that in the same way that Gentiles are saved, so therefore must gay folks be saved.
Two things, in case somebody's interested in digging, that Greek construction is paraphusin, where para is a kind of a preposition, and phusin is nature.
Yep.
And the thought is that shows up again then in Romans 11 when Paul's talking about ingrafting.
Right.
Okay.
And again, notice the rhetorical genius of both Paul and Eugene Rogers' reading of Paul. It's recognizing that Paul takes that Greek locution against nature, paraphusin, and turns it on its head repeatedly, which makes sense given what the phrase says, against nature. It's going to test and press and challenge our conventions of how we think about the world. That is, in a sense, how you map out what the Spirit is doing. Eugene Rogers, in the later part of his career, turns entirely to questions of pneumatology, the working of the Spirit, and he reads the logic of God doing these miraculous anti-counter new ways of understanding nature things as itself the work of the Holy Spirit.
And remind me he uses that Bart quote almost like a refrain in the book. It's something like, marriage exists because God loves Israel or something like that.
Yeah, that's right. So marriage is exactly a kind of structural analogy to what Israel is.
Right. So, okay.
Let me say one more thing that's important to this argument, and this is related to a famous article by the former Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams, who many people, me included, think is one of the most important and insightful theologians writing in the English-speaking world.
By the way, people can find this online. It's called The Body's Grace.
It's Body's Grace. Biographically interesting about Rowan Williams, while he is a straight man who's been married for many years, he presided over the Anglican Confession when this question of gay marriage reached its kind of worst points. And his tenure as Archbishop of Canterbury, that is the head of the Anglican Confession, largely rose and fell on this question. Before he became Archbishop, he wrote an article called The Body's Grace. And this is an absolutely fascinating and provocative in so many ways kind of article. What does he say? This is his attempt to challenge the idea that the ends of marriage have anything to do with children, or the ends of sex have necessarily anything to do with children. What does he say? He says, if we think about sex and sexual pleasure as always derivative, that always is heading towards, that the purpose or goal of it is to have children, then we fundamentally understand what sex is. Sex is not God's kind of mechanism by which we can continue the species. Sex is the bodily form of grace, right? The bodily form of the gratuitous life that all creatures live, insofar as they live at all. What are creatures? Products of God's pure gratuity. No creature needs to exist. God doesn't need creatures to exist, right? Creatures exist contingently by God's grace. So our very bodies are an expression of God's freedom and non-necessity. So then he says, look at the structures of the body. There are so many of them that don't serve a purpose, that we can't even determine to serve a purpose, such that asking the question of purpose is not only beside the point, it's dangerously beside the point. An example he gives, and this is a presuming a certain maturity of our audience here, Pastor Josh.
Yes, go ahead.
One of the things he talks about is female sexual pleasure, and specifically the female clitoris. The female clitoris is an external anatomical structure in the female anatomy in such a way that a woman through the clitoris can reach orgasm without having intercourse. This is very different than how most men have been taught to think about women's bodies. One, that their bodies are often thought as vessels, literally so, for the carrying of children. Two, that sexual pleasure is dangerous. And so men have imagined women's bodies precisely to have children or to satisfy male pleasure, but never to satisfy female pleasure. That's why, incidentally, when you ask a lot of men, when they think about sex, what they think about the clitoris, you'll be received, well, you would see some bewilderment for several reasons, of course. But one is that men have generally not been trained or raised up to think in terms of female pleasure. Incidentally, and rather remarkably, the quickest and most persistent way anatomically for a woman to have pleasure in sex, that is to have an orgasm, is through clitoral sex, clitoral stimulation. Roy Williams takes this as indicative that the body's realities are not geared towards types of functions, right? As if our bodies were simply machines. The body is an expression, and more powerfully, an enactment of God's pleasure, such that something like the female clitoris is an expression of what he calls the body's grace. He takes that same logic and says that is how we can think about gay sex. Turning on the head the idea that only if you have the unitive and the procreative do you have a proper account of marriage, he turns that on its head and says, what if gay sex is again like female pleasure, clitoral pleasure? What if it is another instance of the non-functionality of grace? That what grace is at its most basic level is the railing against that somehow our bodies or us or God is there simply to serve some necessity or function. Rather, our bodies, God, our bodies in relationship to God are ones of pure and utter grace, the self-showing of creation to show God's glory, that there is a pleasure in it. What if gay sex is like that? By the definition of not being to produce biological children, it actually demonstrates God's grace better. And so in this argument, the body's grace, which Eugene Rogers very much relies on, it's a very different accounting of nature, right? And so that if you combine Rowan Williams' argument about bodily pleasure and gratuitous sexual pleasure in the female anatomy and in gay couples who can't have children by definition, then you combine that with Eugene Rogers' argument about the extension of the sacrament of marriage, then with both of these arguments on board, you have a pretty powerful and pretty persuasive and pretty ordered and obviously theological and amazingly scriptural argument for gay sex and gay marriage as the sanctifying of gay sex.
So I want to ask you a little bit of an abstract question,
yes,
particularly about him. First of all, let's try and unpack his understanding of the body's grace. You know, I'm trying to think of the phrases he used, something like, we understand that our bodies are an occasion for someone else's joy, and in that understanding, we understand grace as it comes from us transcendently. Is that ballparkish?
Yeah.
And then he'll, and another, I think, helpful referent is he talks about, he quotes Augustine and says that love loves loving. It's kind of the same sort of thing. I wonder, though, in culture today, if I look at the power sex does have, I think we intuitively all get the heart of this, not the theological sophistication of his argument, but we don't need any help understanding that sex can be pleasurable or enjoyable. So what really is the strength of this? Is it taking on sort of the suppositions of the Catholic argument about unity and procreativity?
Procreative,
right, yes. Yeah. Unitive and the procreative. Does it need that to really have, or is it just, do you know what I mean? By,
yeah,
I think
sure.
We intuitively get that on our own.
Well, the intuition that we have pleasure in the ways that we culturally have sex, right? Would be on both the Catholic Church's analysis and Rowan Williams' analysis, not real sex. It's not real pleasure, right? So if my thinking is that what sex is pleasurable insofar as it satisfies my pleasure, then we're confused about what sex is. So I was once speaking at this conference, and a group of really, you know, well-meaning guys said to me, you know, Tran, when I get married, is it all right if I just have sex all the time, like every day and everywhere at all hours? My first response is, you're probably going to need to talk to your wife about that. But my other response is, what is the idea that what the woman offers in marriage is free access to one's satisfaction of one's pleasure?
Mm-hmm.
Right. So I think a lot of us have that view of sex, that what sex does is satisfy my pleasure. But both of the quotes you gave are the idea that the pleasure is in both receiving pleasure and the pleasure of giving pleasure.
So my body is the occasion for someone else's
that
joy.
My body is the occasion for someone else's joy, and love loves loving.
Yep.
Pleasure loves to pleasure.
Yeah.
So all these are to say that the cultural mystique and idolatries around sex are not sex. They might be rather what the Catholic Church calls mutual masturbation, or what I've given to calling in front of my students, premarital pleasurable friction, right? That
yep.
is sex in terms of its anatomical pleasures divorced from what the sex does in relationship to a couple who love each other so much that they want to give each other the pleasure, that the height of pleasure is not in receiving it, but the mutuality of giving it.
That's kind of the theological formative piece that's missing.
Exactly.
Okay.
So, that again, that's another example when we take just one concept or practice and we don't allay them with all other concepts that give them sense and meaning and weight. So,
okay.
Let me raise one major objection to the Eugene Rogers argument. Remember, his argument is to say in the same way that God extended the covenant to include the Gentiles, God can extend the sacrament to include gay marriage. What is the big problem or the big question? I would put it this way. He set up an argument to say something like, here's how God could do it if he did. And the way he answers it is consistent and continuous with scripture and tradition. So he set up an argument for how God could do it. He has not quite set up the argument for how God has done that. Right. Remember in the early church when we decided that Jesus was the new fulfillment, I mean, was the fulfillment of Christ, opening up the church to the Gentiles, the church had to decide that. That's what Acts 15 is.
Mm-hmm.
Later on, when the church decided that what Christ was fully man and fully God, the church had to decide that by conciliar agreements. Later on, when the church decided that God is three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the church had to decide that. It got together and made a decision. And they said, this is now how we're going to talk about it, such that we are going to rewrite our history books and we're going to talk about it this way going forward. The question about Eugene Rogers' picture of God opening up the sacraments to include gay marriage, who gets to decide that, right? Does some gay couple who wants to get married get to decide that? Does the the lone pastor in a church get to decide that for her church? Right, the person, small group reading the Bible together, do they get to decide that? Part of the problem with Eugene Rogers' argument is that it may be right on its own terms, but it would seem to imply a broader community that gives consent to saying that this is what the Holy Spirit does. This is what, I mean, the scriptures say two things about the Spirit. One, the Spirit does what it wants. And two, the church has to discern what the Spirit is doing. So just because the Spirit does whatever the Spirit wants doesn't mean we can attach any agenda or desire that we have to that ambiguous description. Rather, the church gets together and says, given the ambiguity, given the freedom, given the grace of the Holy Spirit, we need to figure out ways to determine how that is happening. So in a sense, what happens with Rogers, he raises a formulation for how this can happen, but he leaves unconcluded whether in fact it has happened. And I think that's then one of the structures of discernment. In Protestant churches, we don't have a magisterium. We don't have a Vatican that tells us what the Spirit is doing. How do we decide?
So I guess that you just alluded to this. I was going to say, isn't this the problem of Protestant ecclesiology?
Exactly right. The brokenness of Protestant ecclesiology is, again, go back to my kind of resting dolls. All these presume other realities. Sex presumes marriage. Marriage presumes community, nature, scripture, the church. Protestant ecclesiology is absent the very resource needed to make these kinds of discernments. Unfortunately, what that means is that theoretically, an argument like Rogers is going to be led largely inconclusive. But for churches like ours, right, the question is who's going to get to decide that? Mm-hmm. And without something like a magisterium somewhere out there, it's unfortunately left to just us. And then you see the kind of bloodbath happening in many churches across America and the world.
Does that bring you to the conclusion of what you have?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah. I now want to do a couple of things, yes. And you can take as long or as little time as you want on these. I think colloquially, some of the first things I hear in terms of analogs are about divorce, women, and slaves. We've taken on divorce a bit. But let me push you on that a little bit. We know a mutual, I don't know, friends overstated, acquaintance from this community who, as a rhetorical device, will say the two great lies the church has told is that homosexuality is okay and divorce is okay. And without shedding light on this person's particular opinion, we could acknowledge that what they want us to get in the middle is the complexity of the relationship between those two and the inconsistency in the church.
Right.
Can you speak to that for a second?
Yeah, this is a really great argument, but we should note it cuts both ways. On the one hand, it's saying that insofar as we've been lied to about divorce and everyone then therefore, because of this lie, practices divorce willy-nilly, that would be the kind of stereotypical view, right? Then that same willy-nilliness, that kind of looseness of the scriptural demands and the church's teaching on divorce is going to be the same willy-nilliness and looseness on gay marriage. Neither of those kind of sin from what scripture or the tradition is saying. That's what that person's saying. But I would say it cuts in the other direction, that insofar as now the church does practice divorce and serial remarriage without remainder in many cases, then how can the second issue then be a place where we draw the line in the sand when we didn't draw it in the other place? So that's why the argument cuts both ways. It's true. That person is exactly right. One presumes the other. But then the cutting in the other way is, what if you don't have the underlying presumption? Do you still get the conclusion?
Okay. Now, I don't know if his work has any kind of weight within the academy, but just humor me and understand it's a type of argument. William Webb, Slave Women and Homosexuals, a brief sketch of his book is that slavery and women in ministry or women, whatever, have a kind of loosening trajectory that you can find, okay? So this is basic hermeneutics. You look at kind of the mandates that come to Deuteronomy, and then you look at Jesus and the woman at the well, and then you look at Galatians 3:28, and then you look at Aquila and Syntyche and Euodia, and okay, there's this clear precedent. There's movement towards liberation for women. The same may or may not be drawn by slaves, but Webb's going to contend that there's a consistent restrictive reading with homosexual practice. Brian last week, I think, did a pretty good job of maybe dismantling the ease with which that claim is made. Nonetheless, there doesn't seem to be a liberating tradition or a loosening tradition with regards to homosexuality. Can you take those on if you have any opinions and talk about that for a second?
Yeah, it's a fantastic question. I would couch that under the larger argument of what's called the hermeneutic of suspicion. That is, recognizing the inescapable circularity of scriptural interpretation. That is, we tend to read scripture not as a kind of direct line from God. We tend to read scripture as a direct line from ourselves. That is, we read scripture to justify and legitimate the practices that our lives are always about. Why do we need a hermeneutic of suspicion? Because we need to be suspicious of ourselves. So the hermeneutic of suspicion is to say that we tend to read things that justify the present. And the present is always necessarily oppressive about, it is oppressive of other possible presents. So what's happening is at every time we read scripture, we read it in these self-justifying ways. Those who espouse the hermeneutic of suspicion are saying, what if we read scripture and imagine the reading of scripture from those perspectives that have been oppressed or marginalized, pushed to the side exactly because of that reading of scripture? This then, if you follow that, then it opens up the entirety of the biblical world, right? Because the biblical world is necessarily closed within a hermeneutic. If you have a hermeneutic of suspicion, you're not simply changing how you think about a few passages. You're, in a sense, changing how you think about the entirety of the Bible, the entirety of how you think about God, and the entirety of how you think about the world. So an example would be the liberation theologians that came out of, say, Central and Latin America, or the liberation theologians related to Black liberation theology or womanist thought or feminist theology. All these people were saying, look, you guys have fundamentally misunderstood scripture. Why? Because you've read it to justify your own patriarchy, your own sexism, your own racism, your own homophobia. If we take scripture and locate it in those worlds of those who have been oppressed, you get a very different reading of scripture. So the kind of standard move in liberation theology is to say, well, of course, rich, landed, educated, white Europeans read the scripture in terms of spiritual salvation. It was because they didn't need any other kind of salvation. They were oppressing the rest of the world and growing rich and fat off of it. Now, if you live in that world, but say at the underside of that history, and you're being oppressed, if you're given the Bible, the same exact Bible, even the same translation, you're going to read God in terms of the conditions of your life. And if your life are not so, you know, supposedly spiritual bondage, but rather political bondage, if your children are being hurt or they're not being fed, or the people in your community are being disappeared or seriously violated or harmed or killed, you're going to read the good news in terms of the particular realities of your needs. You're going to read God, in other words, as a liberator of your condition. Because scripture has God absolutely as a liberator, right? From the beginning, God is a liberator from the oppressions of sin. But more practically and more literally, God is a liberator from slavery or bondage. When Moses calls his people, he's not calling them out of a spiritual enslavement. It is a literal political, economic enslavement, right? This is the same way that folks throughout the history of the church have tried to read the gospel as God articulating good news for them. So that's the broader stream. The application then is to say, well, isn't it suspicious, right? Isn't it somewhat curious that we have consistently read the Bible in a way that allows the continued oppression and discrimination of gay life in the church? Is it because God spoke a direct line on that? No, it's as suspicious, as right, circular as all the other stuff. And so when gay people read the scriptures, they also rightly want to read it within their context and allow that context to inform how they read scripture. For a while, we were so unsophisticated. What we said is, well, liberation theologians are syncretizing, right? That is that they're confusing their wants for God's wants. What was their response? Very ingeniously, they said, so are you. The difference between us and you is at least we're honest about what we're doing. So a gay liberationist reading of scripture applies the hermeneutic of suspicion and says that the way you read it, of course you read it that way. It justifies your own position, which justifies our oppression. We're going to read it towards our liberation. That can't help but offend your sensibilities necessarily. Why? Because you're the oppressors. So this idea that the kind of broad stream of scripture is of one of liberation, and the curious, suspicious fact that that stream has not been read to free folks from gay discrimination, lesbian oppression, marginalization, is the same application of this very powerful and important movement within the history of Christian hermeneutics.
So I don't want to beat a dead horse.
Yes.
But this can be the final question unless you have other. And maybe what I'm ultimately asking you to do is take on the challenge that Eugene Rogers leaves and speak both theologically, ecclesiologically, even personally. But and I hate to make this comparison because I don't think it's fair at this point, specifically for the discussion at UBC. Nonetheless, I think we should all have to reckon with these things. So there's a book that talks I found and talked about kind of the hermeneutics of slavery in the 19th century and how people are trying to do this. There's a guy named Bishop Hopkins. I'm going to read a quote at length here. He says this: "I should be as ready as any man to condemn the institution of slavery, for all my prejudices of education, habit, and social position stand entirely opposed to it. But as a Christian, I'm solemnly warned not to be wise in my own conceit, Romans 12:16, and not to lean on my own understanding, Proverbs 2:5. As a Christian, I am compelled to submit my weak and erring intellect to the authority of the Almighty, for then I can only be safe in my conclusion when I know that they are in accordance with the will of Him, be whose tribunal I must render as a strict account in the last great day." So, again, I don't read that to indict anybody or pick anybody, but I do want to appreciate the complexity of emotional consternation discerning people feel in this moment. And how do we discern if this were a movement of the Spirit? How do we say the vision I just had where I was told to eat the unclean animals and go meet the God-fearer is in fact from God and not a bad burrito, right?
Right. Especially when the conclusion or outcomes result in the things that we happen to want.
Right.
Right. So one of my favorite Christian pickup lines is this one. You're at a bar. You see someone attractive. You go up to them. You say, "Hey, you want to go back to my place, make out, and read the Bible?" The person says, "Goodness, no." And then you respond by saying, "What, you don't like the Bible?" Right. What's problematic with the way you've posed the question? You've associated your desires, right, with God's desires. And the example of the centuries-long justification through the use of scripture and tradition for the most brutal forms of slavery, rape culture, destruction of human life, should utterly haunt us every time we think about these questions. It's the way you've thought about it in at UBC is to pose it in terms of, what if we're on the wrong side of history, given how often we've been on the wrong side of history? Those long legacies of having been on the wrong side and the catastrophic destruction on human life that the church has exacted when it was on the wrong side suggest that maybe if we're going to err, let us err on the side of grace. I think that's a very powerful argument. It's an argument that acknowledges are erring on the side of something opposite to grace. How do we think about that? I do want to acknowledge those on the other side, that to acknowledge and to support their teachings on traditional marriage is also to err on the side of grace. They think that God's grace established marriage in this natural way. They think that the body disciplined in these kinds of ways is the best form of grace. So using the notion of erring on the side of grace itself, right, can be complicit in a version of something like, let's go back to my place, make out, and read the Bible. I think what you're trying to get us to see, and Dr. Gamble really did this last week, is just how utterly complex these things are, how, given the complexity, how much we're attracted to easy answers. But I think, as you've been really good about saying to our church, is that this is not about hard questions and easy answers. This is about human beings who are in our midst. Human beings who feel the need and call to be married. Human beings who feel the need and call to support the tradition of God's Spirit taking care of the church, right? Traditions of reading scripture, ways of sharing lives together. These are utterly complicated things. And given our almost, right, inexhaustible temptation towards self-deception, how do we trust ourselves, especially when ourselves is what God has given us in combination with the Holy Spirit to think through these questions?
That sounds like a great place to end. Dr. Tran, I want to thank you for your time. And even more than that, I think on many occasions when you do stuff like this for me, UBC, or just the churches around Wake, I want to thank you for your love for the church and your generosity of spirit and using your gifts to help us.
Thank you for having me.
Well, here the streets aren't paved with gold, and downtown's under snow, and the people watch the sky when they